I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to John chapter 4. We have been walking through a series of messages that I entitled God's Good Design for Gender and Sexuality, and this morning we are going to be continuing that series, looking at a story that we find in John's Gospel. Shame says, not that you did something wrong, but that you are wrong, that there's something wrong with you. F. Remy Dietrich writes this, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore we are unworthy of love and of belonging. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt says you've done something wrong, but with guilt, there is something that can be done. You can seek to make amends. You can seek restoration. You can ask for forgiveness. But with shame, there is no remedy because shame is not about what you've done. Shame is about who you are. Again, Dietrich writes, shame tells me that my sin has ruined me forever. Shame leads us to hide. We see this happening in the very beginning of the biblical story. Adam and Eve sin against God. They violate His command, and they realize that they are naked. They feel vulnerable, and they sew for themselves clothes to hide from one another, and they seek to hide from God. Roy Clement writes this, we all have our skeletons in the cupboard. We all have things in our lives that we cannot remember without embarrassment. We all have thoughts lurking in our imaginations that would make us blush if they were displayed for public view. Specifically regarding sexuality, David Platt writes this, I and every other person are guilty at multiple levels of sexual thought, desire, speech, and deed outside of marriage between a husband and wife. None of us is innocent of sexual immorality, and none of us are immune to it. M.D. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Soul of Shame, writes this, to be human is to be infected with this phenomenon called shame. My own story of shame is rooted in an event that I experienced as a very young boy at the age of 4, a deep wounding that was sexual in nature, and that experience impacted me in profound ways, ways that I could not articulate for years to come. But even at 4, I recognized in that moment, I grasped emotionally, I came to believe that there was something deeply flawed with me, that if I wanted to be safe, that if I wanted to be accepted, that if I wanted to be loved, that I had to hide, that I could not allow anyone to know what was going on in the deepest recesses of my heart, particularly in the area of my own sexuality. Our stories of shame, of course, are not limited to our sexuality, but sexuality does provide a very fertile ground for shame. Not only in the church, but I would say particularly in the church. Many around us in the world have thrown off all the fetters of God's good design for sexuality, a sexual ethic, the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic, whereas virtually anything goes. And so it would appear at least that they carry on shamelessly, many, not all. We read of this in Scripture. Romans 1, Paul says this, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. That is, part of God's judgment upon our stubborn rebellion and persistence in sin is giving us over to that, and we see that in the world around us. But even in our surrounding culture, the area of sexuality is an area of great shame, but particularly for those in the church. For those who love Jesus, those who are seeking to follow Jesus as His disciples, when they recognize their own sexual brokenness, when they recognize sexual sin in their lives, when they struggle with it and fail, there is tremendous shame that leads us to hide. That out of fear of being rejected, out of fear of not being loved, we hide. This morning, as we continue our series of messages looking at God's good design for sexuality and gender, we're going to turn our attention to one particular aspect of sexual brokenness, of sexual sin, namely the matter of pornography. Pornography and the shame that accompanies this area of sexual sin. A couple of things, let me say. First, sexual brokenness and the accompanying shame is certainly not limited to the area of pornography. It is relevant to other areas, and so as I speak, let what I share touch those areas of your lives as well. Secondly, I want to say this, that the passage that we're going to look at, it doesn't deal specifically with pornography. In fact, it doesn't even deal specifically with lust. But it is a passage that powerfully exposes what lies at the root of the sin, pornography. And this passage can help set us on the right path to meet Jesus in our brokenness, to set you free if this is something that you are in the grip of. And before we turn our attention to the passage we're looking at in John's Gospel, there are a number of things that I want to say to you first. First, what do I mean when I use the term pornography? Well, I want to follow Tim Chester's description. Here's what he says. Porn, for our purposes, is anything we use for sexual titillation, gratification, or escape, whether it was intended for that purpose or not. One of the temptations that we can experience is all kinds of attempts to defend and minimize and excuse and say, well, it's not technically pornography. I've heard that statement said to me so many times. I want to just right from the start dispel that kind of logic or illogical thinking. The reality is anything that leads us in a direction to which God says that is not my design for sexuality is sinful. See, not all desire is wrong. Christopher Wan, in his book Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, writes this, every desire has an end, goal, or purpose. And so if whatever we're involved in, if the end of it, the goal of it is sinful, then that desire is also sinful. And so it matters not whether technically something is pornographic. If you are looking at something, if you are reading something, if you are listening to something that is leading you in a direction that is contrary to God's design, it is sinful. We must not play games and seek to minimize or to excuse our sin. Secondly, pornography is often seen as and spoken of as a male problem. And I just want to say this morning that that is simply not true. Though the majority of those struggling with or using pornography are men, increasingly this is a problem for women. Statistics from 2010, these are old statistics, say that 28% of people visiting pornographic websites are in fact women. And because there is this stigma, in some sense, that this is a male problem and not a female problem, it makes it incredibly difficult for women to acknowledge that this might be a struggle in their lives. One woman writes this, I would really like it to be acknowledged that this can be a problem for women as well as men. These issues are always assumed to be gender specific, and as such, it makes it even harder for women to admit that they're struggling in these areas. Whether what you are drawn to is visual, or for women when they struggle, sometimes, not always, it is the written word, erotic materials, fiction, romance novels. We saw 50 Shades of Grey go to the top of the bestsellers list. These things lead us in directions that are contrary to God's good design for sexuality. And so I want to be sensitive to the fact that regardless of the form, this can be a problem for all, and I want all to hear this where you're at. Third, I want to make clear, though we're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this, that I don't feel the need to try to convince you that pornography is sinful. Christ makes it clear, I've already said, that whatever it is, if its goal, if the end to which it leads us is contrary to God's design for sexual expression in the context of the union of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, that it is sinful. Jesus says to look with lust, to objectify a person for your own gratification is an offense. This is a sin against others. It is a sin against God, an offense to God who made us and made those who are objectified through pornography. It leads us not towards the intimacy for which God has created sexuality, in the opposite direction. Porn ultimately is not about sex. Shelley Alubin, former porn actress who became a Christian, writes this: porn destroys intimacy. In his book, Empire of Illusion, Chris Hedges writes this: pornography does not promote sex, promotes masturbation. It promotes solitary autoarousal that precludes intimacy and love. Pornography is about getting yourself off at someone else's expense. So we need to understand this morning the sinfulness of pornography. We need to feel the weight of this issue, to see its ugliness. And then, if you are struggling in this area, to experience the freedom and the hope that comes through the gospel, not by minimizing or denying, but by naming our sin. Paul calls us to flee from sexual morality. We cannot minimize or take this lightly. So with that groundwork laid, again, for those who struggle in this area or other areas of your sexuality, those caught in the grip of sexual sin and living with the shame that accompanies it, today is not about trying to convince you of what you likely already feel deeply. It is about proclaiming the hope that is found in Christ. I aim to help you see what lies at the root of this sin and how Jesus comes to meet us and to lead us into freedom. So with that groundwork laid, let's turn to our text, John chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 4. And rather than reading through the whole text at once, we're going to read through it and stop, and I'll unpack it along the way as we move forward this morning. Beginning of verse 4, we read this: "Now he," that's speaking of Jesus, "now he had to go through Samaria." I'm just going to stop there right off the hop. Now he had to, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus is in Judea, and he needs to travel north to Galilee, and the quickest route is through Samaria. But that is not the route that most Jews, pious Jews, those who were concerned about remaining clean and holy, they would not travel that way. You see, there was such animosity between Jews and Samaritans. These people, they both groups worshiped Yahweh, the God proclaimed in the Old Testament, but there was great animosity between these groups that was rooted back in their history. You see, when Assyria invaded Israel in the north and took them into captivity, some were left behind. Other foreigners were deposited there by the Assyrians. And so the Samaritans were really this race of mixed ethnicity. And there were the Jews looked down on them, and there was this great rivalry and animosity. And so the Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. And so if you were a pious Jew, you would avoid Samaria. Sometimes I think of the animosity between Edmonton and Calgary for this. So if you feel that, it's kind of like driving from Edmonton to Calgary through Saskatoon so that you don't have to go, sorry, to Lethbridge, so you don't have to go through Calgary. Right? Like, there is this great animosity. And so it's significant that John begins by saying Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's a profoundly interesting detail, because he didn't have to go that way. There was another route. It was much longer, but it was the route most Jews took. Let's read on, verse 5. "So Jesus, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' Jews did not associate with Samaritans." Jesus is traveling with his disciples from Judea up to Galilee. He has chosen to go through Samaria. John says he had to go through Samaria. And Jesus is tired. It's about noon. He sits down at a well, and Jesus' disciples hike into town to get some lunch. Along comes a woman. She's a Samaritan woman from that town, that village, and Jesus asks her for a drink. A couple of things we should note right off the hop. Not only, as I just explained, did Jews and Samaritans not like each other, they didn't associate with each other any more than they needed to, but also in that day it was improper, it was against the culture's norms for a respectable Middle Eastern man to have a conversation with a woman in public. In fact, the rabbis of the day even said that it wasn't proper for a husband to have a conversation with his wife in public. And so this woman comes, this Samaritan woman, and Jesus, a Jew, is sitting at the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink, and she is stunned. She is shocked. Jesus is violating two conventions of the day. One, he's a Jew and she's a Gentile, a Samaritan, but she's also a Samaritan woman. And she's, how is it that you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? We read on. Jesus' response, beginning in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his son and livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. This woman is shocked by Jesus asking her for a drink. And here we see Jesus' response, and he doesn't respond directly to her question. He in fact, steers away from any small talk and steers the conversation towards what he knows is the pressing issue in this woman's life. Jesus is aware of things that we as readers of the story have not yet been told. Those familiar with the story know what's coming. But as readers of the story, we've not yet been told some things that Jesus is aware of. A couple of things, perhaps, have caught us as curious. One, this woman is coming to a well to draw water in the middle of the day, at the hottest part of the day, at noon. That was not the way things happened. Typically, water was drawn in the evening when things would cool down. So it's an unusual time for this woman to come. But not only that, she comes alone. She comes all by herself. This was typically something done as a community of women. They would come together and they would draw water together in the evening, in the cool of the day. And so that forces us to ask the question, why is this woman here at noon in the heat of the day, and why is she alone? Jesus knows her story. Jesus knows why she's here now. Jesus knows why she's here by herself. He knows that she is weighed down with shame. He knows that she is deeply dissatisfied, that she is empty. So Jesus responds to her question, why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water? Jesus responds with these words, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's steering this conversation to the topic, that matter of her spiritual thirst, to her spiritual longing. If you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask for living water. Water that would truly satisfy you. And the woman responds, and my question to you before we turn to her words is, how are we to understand her comeback? I mean, is she buying what Jesus is saying? If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you, you would ask him for a drink and he would give it you living water? Is she believing this? Is she thinking that Jesus has access to some actual water that she can drink and never have to come to the well again? I don't think she's buying that at this point. She's playing along. She's been, as Roy Clements says, this is the sort of woman who has been chatted up by quite enough men to know when they are working some conversational angle. She's not naive. She plays along. Really? Living water. You don't even have a bucket. The well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Jesus continues, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus contends that he can give her water that will truly satisfy, that it will quench her deepest thirst, not just once, but permanently. And this time her response, I think, still somewhat playfully, but there is within it a note of longing. Sir, give me this water. Give me this water so that I won't be thirsty, so that I won't have to keep coming back here to draw water. I don't think she actually has come to the conclusion that Jesus has access to some magic well, some water that she can drink and never thirst for H2O again. She's heard what Jesus has said. Jesus has spoken of the gift of God. Jesus has spoken about a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She knows that he is speaking of spiritual matters, not speaking of literal water. And her response, though perhaps a bit sarcastic, "Give me this water, sir," also acknowledges her deep longing, her deep thirst, her deep lack of satisfaction. And that was what Jesus was after. That's what he was looking for. He was looking for her acknowledgement that there is a thirst that she cannot quench, that there is a longing that she cannot fill, that she is dissatisfied. Jesus sees that open door and he runs through it. Verse 16, he says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Go call your husband and come back. Verse 17, she responds, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Here we discover what Jesus already knew. We discover why this woman is at the well by herself in the heat of the day. She's here because she is weighed down with shame. She's here because she has been rejected. She's here because of her five failed marriages and the fact that she's engaged in a sexual relationship with a sixth man whom she's not even married to. Her respect is in tatters. She's filled with shame. She is alone. She is thirsty. So she comes to the well at lunchtime by herself. Her life is a mess. Towns have words for women like her. She's heard them. No doubt this is not how she imagined her life would unfold. She was not any different than most of us, looking for happiness, looking for satisfaction, but it kept eluding her. Roy Clement says this, "She had hoped, like many, that love and marriage would make her life worthwhile, giving it meaning and direction, but somehow every relationship had turned sour on her. She feels lonely and so dissatisfied with her life, thirsty for more, thirsty for something more, desperately thirsty. Her empty water jar is a symbol of her empty life." Now the next part of the text that we're going to turn to, that I'm going to read in a moment, many understand simply as a red herring that this woman is, again, embarrassed of her life and she's just trying to change the topic. Jesus has put his finger on this area of pain in her life and she's just trying to turn the conversation. And though that may be partly true, I think there's more going on. Listen as I read verse 19 to 26. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, And as worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one who speaking to you, I am he. Again, is this just a red herring? Is this just an effort by her to turn the conversation away from this area of pain and emptiness? Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews worshiped the same God. They worshiped Yahweh, the God revealed in the Scriptures. Those Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. But they were not on the same page as peoples about where to worship. See, the Jews worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, but the Gentiles worshipped on Mount Gerizim, a different temple, a different location. See, it may well be that she was uncomfortable and wanted to shift the conversation, but she recognized in Jesus a prophet with supernatural knowledge. He had just told her all about her, things that she had not revealed to him, things that she was not proud of. Things that filled her with great shame. And so the pressing question for her is actually, where is it that I go to get right with God? Where do I go? Do I go to Jerusalem or do I go to Mount Gerizim? It's a legitimate question, a pressing question. And Jesus responds, his response does two things. First, it affirms the Jewish people as God's chosen vehicle through which salvation would come to the world. Through which the Messiah would come, through which the gospel would come. But second, he also asserts that with his coming, humanity stands on the precipice of a new era, that access to God will no longer be tied to a physical location, but rather it will be found in him, the true revelation of God, through whom life of the Spirit, God's life-giving Spirit, comes and is received. To this point, that Jesus' disciples get back hike back from town. They've got takeout with them. We read on here, verse 27. I'll read to the end. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him, Jesus, talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The disciples get back with lunch. They see Jesus talking to this woman. They're bothered. They're surprised. They're taken aback that Jesus would do this, talk to a Samaritan and a woman at that. But none of them say anything to Jesus. It takes a certain kind of boldness that they don't work up to confront him. This woman has just had this encounter with Jesus. She's been transformed by it. She takes off to town, leaves her jar behind, and runs back to town, runs back to the people who have rejected her, runs back to the people before whom she has lived with all this shame, and she says to them, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And remember, like, what is the everything I ever did? It's a series of five failed marriages and now living with a man who's not her husband. It's not flattering. It's not something that people have looked up to. It's something for which she has carried great shame. Here's the woman who has come to the well for God knows how long, by herself in the heat of the day, to avoid the looks, to avoid the rejection. But she's been changed. She has been set free of her shame. She has received, she has drank living water. She has encountered Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. Meanwhile, back at the well, disciples are urging Jesus to eat, and Jesus says, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." Now, it's not in the text, but we can just imagine. You can hear Peter, can you? "What? We fought noon-hour foot traffic. We hiked all the way there and back with lunch, and you don't want to eat?" Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest." Jesus sees people that the disciples have failed to see. The disciples probably hiked right past this woman on their way into town. They failed to see her. They failed to see the people in the town that they were just in to buy food. Failed to see people who are desperately thirsty for living water. People who are desperately thirsty for what they can only find in a relationship with Jesus. They've failed to see. Jesus' food is to do the will of him who sent him. Jesus looks out and he sees the fields ripe and ready. He sees people who are thirsty, who are longing, who are caught under the weight of shame. He sees people like this woman. So what are we to make of this story? Specifically, what does it have to say to us in regards to the issue of pornography? There are several key things that I want to see and spell out for you this morning. First, it is so vital that we see how shame isolates. In this story, this woman comes to the well alone. She comes in the heat of the day. She feels utterly rejected, utterly unloved. She lives with the crushing weight of shame. For any of you who are struggling with pornography, you can identify with this woman. Shame isolates. Shame fills you with fear. Fear of being rejected. If you're not rejected right now, you fear that if others would know, you would be rejected. And so you are isolated. You feel, no matter how many people are around you, no matter how many friends you have around you, you feel alone. You feel alone at the well in the heat of the day. What is ironic is that God's design for sexuality is that sex, in the context for which he created it, the union of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, that sex would be a vehicle for us on the human plane, the vehicle where we experience the greatest, deepest form of intimacy. Where in a context that is permanent, a context that is exclusive, a context that is safe, where we are naked and unashamed, where there is complete vulnerability, where a husband and a wife will do with their bodies what they do with their whole life, that they would be known and accepted and loved. That's God's design for sexuality. And yet pornography and the shame that accompanies it does precisely the opposite. It isolates and loads people down with shame. Nancy Piercy writes this: "The most extreme example of depersonalized sex is pornography. Pornography and the shame that accompanies it isolates people in shame." We see that so clearly in this text, that shame isolates. Second, we need to see how thirst can be misdirected. Not only was this woman alone and isolated, but she was also profoundly disappointed. It's so easy to see in her story how she has been looking to satisfy her longing for intimacy, her longing, her thirst in relationships with men, from one marriage to the next marriage, to the next marriage, to the fourth marriage, to the fifth marriage, and now in a relationship with a man to whom she's not married. She's looking for satisfaction. She's looking for her thirst to be quenched. She's never finding that satisfaction. G.K. Chesterton writes this: every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. That might sound shocking, but his point is this, that our deepest longing is a longing for Jesus. We were made by God for God. And even sexual desire is a shadow pointing to a deeper desire for God. Here's what Christopher Wan writes. He says, "We are all created to desire God as our highest good. But because of the corruption of original sin, the object of our desire has shifted away from God. Thus, we now desire what is created rather than the Creator." And that's called idolatry. When we seek to satisfy ourselves with created things rather than the Creator, the one for whom we were made, the one whom our hearts truly, deeply thirst for, we will find ourselves dissatisfied like this woman. And so not only her, but the person turning to pornography to seek to meet a need, to satisfy a desire, is turning to a created thing that has been horribly corrupted. Jeremiah, the prophet, says this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." I just want to say what you already know. If this is an area of struggle in your life, or if you know someone who is, this is what you already know to be true, that pornography is a broken cistern that cannot hold water. It will never satisfy you. It will never quench your thirst. Lust is like that, always desiring more, never slaked. What we need to grasp is that at the root of your misdirected desire is in fact a desire, a thirst for God. A thirst that can only be quenched through the living water received through an intimate relationship with Jesus. In Isaiah, we read these amazing words: "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Come all who are thirsty." That's Christ's invitation. Third, I want you to see how Jesus comes to meet you and to lead you into freedom. See, Jesus, John says, had to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment. He knew that this Samaritan woman was there, and he was going to visit her, that he was going to go transform her life. He came for her. And I want to say today, this morning, he has come for you, every one of you. For everyone who is in the grip of sexual sin, whether it's pornography or something else, Jesus has come for you. Here is what I desperately want you to hear. Jesus knows you. He knows everything about you. Roy Clement says, "Our lives are transparent to his gaze. Your struggle is not hidden from him. Your sin is not hidden from him, and still Jesus comes to meet you. He knows your shame. He knows the weight under which you live. He wants to free you from it. He wants to satisfy the deepest thirst that you have, that you are trying to quench at broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jesus knows And he has come for you. He's come to meet you. He knows and he loves you. And here's what we need to grasp. Jesus came, and out of love for you, out of love for each one of us, in our brokenness, in our misdirected seeking to satisfy thirst, Jesus came, and he knows our sin, he sees it, and he went to the cross to bear the penalty for it. But not only did Jesus come to bear the penalty, he came to bear our shame. Jesus was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was nailed to a cross. He was held up on a cross before the whole world to see, as vulnerable as you can be. He bore our shame. He was exposed and rejected so that you and I, through faith in him, might be accepted, that we might receive his love, that we might find satisfaction in him, forgiven and cleansed and made holy, transformed from men and women in darkness to those in the light, from slavery to sin to slaves of righteousness, from children of wrath to children of God. Through faith in Christ, he transforms our lives, and he knows. He knows all. He knew this woman's story, and he knows yours. And still he comes. Temptation that you feel, that we all feel at times, is to remain hidden, to stay in the dark. But I want to say to you this morning, you don't have to. You mustn't. There is freedom to be found, but it means taking the risk of stepping into the light and being known. And it's one thing, and it's a good thing, that we confess our sins to God, that we be honest with God about the brokenness, about the rebellion of our hearts. But let me tell you this, one of the most powerful ways that we experience the grace of God is to confess to one another, to a brother, to a sister, to hear those words of grace, to feel their arms wrap around you in a hug, to know that you are known and you are accepted, and that you are loved, to have the shame lifted. Fourth, I want us to see that the compassion of Christ, I want us to see the compassion of Christ for others. Jesus, when his disciples come back, says, look up, eyes up, look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest all around you. All around us, in our own midst, and all around us are people, men and women, young and old, who are desperately thirsty. And they are seeking to satisfy that thirst, to quench that thirst in all manner of ways, sexual and otherwise, and they will not find it until they come to Christ. And we need to see that the fields are ripe for the harvest. We need to proclaim that there is satisfaction in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And we as a church, as we see the mission field, as we look around in our own midst, we need to be like Jesus. We need to be safe. We need to be a safe place for broken people. We need to be a safe place for people who are caught in sin. We need to live as a redemptive community that manifests what it looks like to come to Jesus, that we accept people with open arms, that we love people, that we are not a place where people need to fear. That this would be a place, that we would be a community where shame is lifted. We'd be a place where it's okay to not be okay. Jesus says to us, it's okay to not be okay. He loves us too much. He won't leave us there. But we can step out from under our shame. We can step out of the darkness and into the light. I mentioned earlier in my introduction my own experience, my own story of shame. In my own life, as I grew and lived with the hiddenness, with the weight of shame, it manifested itself in numerous ways. And in my own life, freedom and hope began when I was in Bible college. And it wasn't something that I learned in a class. It was something I experienced. Somehow the weight of my shame became too great. I could bear it no more. And God gave me the courage to step into the light with some Christian brothers, with a couple older Christian men. And I experienced the love of Christ. I experienced the acceptance of Christ. I experienced what this woman at the well experienced. That before Jesus, I was known, and I was loved, and I was accepted, and I was redeemed. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came to bear our penalty. He came also to bear our shame. He suffered our shame in our place. And Jesus comes now. He's here right now to meet you at a lonely well in the middle of the day. He's calling each one of us to step out of shame, to step out of the hiddenness into the glorious light of His grace, where we can be known and loved more deeply than we can even fathom, where we will experience the intimacy of Christ and find our souls satisfied. Amen. We're going to celebrate